Thank you, Sally.
Thank you, Mary. Good morning. It's lovely to be here. I confess I've never done two services one after the other, so if I start saying the same thing over and over again, just wave at me and I'll move on to the next thing. So we got to chapter 9 of Acts, and David's entitled this. Paul's already waving. He wants to go home. David's called this A Life Transformed. And in fact, in chapter 9, we see lots of lives transformed. We're going to concentrate on Saul or Paul, but if you read on to the chapter, you find Aeneas, who had been paralyzed and bedridden for 8 years. He was healed by Jesus through the work of Peter. And then there was Tabitha, also known as Dorcas, who died and was raised to life again. I mean, we can just say these things, but they're amazing, aren't they? Their lives were totally transformed. And because of that, many came to believe in the Lord. God is in the business of transforming lives, and he wants to continue to transform our lives. Paul, or Saul, as I said, is probably the most famous convert, and I will use both names for him. Saul is just the Hebrew version of the Greek Paul. Don't get confused. I would just use those, sometimes one, sometimes the other. So we've come across Saul before. In chapter 7 of Acts, he was holding the coats for those who stoned Stephen to death. And he approved of Stephen's death, it says at the beginning of chapter 8. In fact, he approved of it so much that whilst the believers buried Stephen's body, Saul started to destroy the church. And the word for destroy is literally the word ravished, which is usually connected with wild and ferocious animals. Saul wasn't just interested in trying to stop these people from speaking. He wanted to eradicate this new movement. He dragged off men and women from their homes. He put them in prison. This is his summary of his life before he was transformed in his letter to the Philippians. I was circumcised on the 8th day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. As many of you know, he was a Roman citizen from the Roman city of Tarsus in Cilicia. He and perhaps his whole family moved to Jerusalem when he was either a child or a young adult. And there he received theological training to be a Pharisee, the Pharisees being the most strict of the Jewish groups, trained in both the written and the oral Jewish law. And he trained under Rabbi Gamaliel. Rabbi Gamaliel was the one who, when the Jewish council met to decide what to do about Peter and the other disciples, wanting to have them put to death for preaching the name of Jesus, Gamaliel managed to persuade them to let them go with just a flogging. His argument was, if this plan or action should be of men, it will be overthrown. But if it's of God, you will not be able to overthrow him and overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. It's very clear that Saul didn't agree with Gamaliel. As I said, he wanted to eradicate this movement. He did not believe that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah or Christ. He did not see him as having come in fulfillment of the law. For Paul, what they were saying was blasphemous. He was among the best young Jewish minds of his day, and his love of the law surpassed most. He seems to have been well in with the high priest, who at the time was still Caiaphas, the one who handed Jesus over to Pilate to be put to death, because it's from him that he received letters to take to Damascus for the arrest of the Christians. Saul was absolutely convinced that he was serving God by persecuting these people. And in this passage which Mary read, we see God transforming Saul. I think we can see that in three different ways. Obviously through his conversion, but also through the way that God then called him to specific service in God's name, and also how he was transformed by joining the community of the church. So let's start with his conversion. Very well known, probably the best known conversion of anyone, and we still talk of having a Damascus Road experience where our eyes are suddenly open to something. This was a dramatic conversion, very unique. He travelled about 140 miles from Jerusalem to Damascus, where there was a very large Jewish population and many synagogues. The Michelangelo picture behind me shows lots and lots of people. You've got angels, you've got Jesus, you've got a horse. We don't know whether the party travelled by foot or on horse. We don't know how many people accompanied Saul. We don't even know exactly where it took place, because none of those things matter. What matters is what God did. And we learn from Saul's conversion that a transformed life doesn't come by us trying to please God. It comes by us encountering Jesus. When Saul saw the light and he heard the voice, he knew that it was God speaking, and he could do nothing other than fall to the ground as he met with the Holy One. He knew this was God because this sort of encounter with God was quite well known to Jews. It's recorded regularly in the Old Testament, their Bible. For example, Moses saw a burning bush and heard a voice. And prophets such as Isaiah and Ezekiel, they also had dramatic visions which included fire and light as well as God's voice. So the fact that God spoke to him didn't surprise Saul. But he would have expected God to be saying, "What a good chap you are. Here you are getting rid of this awful group of people who are claiming to be working for me." But actually what the voice said was, "Why are you persecuting me?" And this took Saul by surprise. Because as I've said, he thought he was doing God's work. But this voice speaking to him was condemning him for persecuting the Christians. So he asks, "Who are you, Lord?" And the voice reveals itself to be that of Jesus. Now, if this voice that he knew was God's is now saying he's Jesus, that makes God and Jesus the same. It must have been an overwhelmingly frightening experience, I think, for Saul, to have his whole view changed. He was on his way to arrest these people who were speaking in the name of Jesus. But here was Jesus, not a dead human being, but the living God speaking to him and telling him to go into Damascus where he would be told what to do. And that phrase, "you will be told what to do," is very similar to a phrase which we find in other places in Acts, where people who have heard that Jesus has come as Savior and Lord, they ask what they must do in response to that. So Saul goes into Damascus, led into Damascus, quite a broken man, physically blind, and very confused, I would think, by what he's experienced. He had heard that message that Jesus was the Messiah or the Christ from Stephen before he was martyred. And he probably heard it from other Christians as well. Now he had to understand what that was all about. Now he had to understand that to come into a right relationship with God was not about keeping the Jewish law. It was about the gift of God through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Now, sometimes when we hear of a conversion experience as dramatic as that of Saul's, it fills us either with hope or it leaves us feeling rather inadequate. It fills us with hope because actually, if God can turn around the life of someone like Saul, he can do that for anyone, whatever they or we have done, because no one is too far from his love and grace. And Saul himself put it like this when he wrote to his friend Timothy, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Most of us don't have such a dramatic conversion experience. For many of us, it was a very gradual process, so much so that perhaps we can't even name the day. And I've seen so many young people stand at the front of the church here and apologize almost before they're baptized that they've been brought up in a Christian family. So I want to show you just this short clip from a Care for the Family course, which talks about something that Clive Calver's son, talks of something called Hollywood testimonies.
Well, we can.
Do you think that with the young people you work with, do you think sometimes there's the pressure to have the exciting testimony? And is it harder for, you know, young people who've been brought up in Christian homes, really? Do they feel second class in their experience of faith?
We need to fight against Hollywood testimonies. I had to go out with one of my friends recently who I've known most of my life. I heard them give their testimony. I remember them smoking one joint. The way they described themselves, it was like they were a cocaine addict. And that wasn't the person I grew up with. And we've got to be careful, because this exaggerating or making more exciting. The most exciting testimony is, I have been holy and close to Jesus, and I have done the least wrong. We must stop over-glamorizing things. And we also it makes it inaccessible. You know, how many people have killed three people, gone to prison, and then become a Christian through Alpha? Not many. You know, most people have some experience of Jesus, a moderate life, and come to faith. And I think what we need to do is tell stories that are normal too. Because culture is defined by the stories it tells. So let's tell some normal stories too, so that people don't feel like, I need to have done this, this, and this before becoming a Christian. My hope for my own kids is that they do the least amount of naughty stuff and meet Jesus. But I kind of think there's something in the genes that might make it not that simple.
Okay. So what he's emphasizing is that it's very easy for us to want those dramatic testimonies. Actually, every conversion is dramatic and every conversion is miraculous, because it's about encountering Jesus and it's about having our sins forgiven and our lives turned around. That's what conversion is. Jesus transforms all of us who come to him. It's the encounter with Jesus that matters, not what we have or haven't done before. Because of all that's happened to him, Paul then spends 3 days fasting and praying, which was the traditional Jewish practice to express repentance. And I think sometimes when we encounter Jesus, either for the first time or subsequently, we also need to spend some time in his presence, just making sense of what he is saying to us and not rushing on to the next thing. And the result of his conversion was, just as with the Ethiopian eunuch and others that we've encountered in the book of Acts, baptism and the filling of the Holy Spirit. Baptism is that response of the individual to this transformed life that Jesus has brought. And the gift of the Holy Spirit on the new believer is more evidence of the work of God. It's not humans. So, if you are sitting there thinking, well, I'm not sure that I have encountered Jesus, or I'm not sure that I have received that gift of the Holy Spirit, please speak to somebody afterwards about it. And if you have, but you haven't been baptized, we've got a baptismal service on the 4th of June. So again, please speak to one of us about that as a response. So Paul's conversion was the beginning of the transformation of his life. But through Ananias, God let him know as well of how his life was going to continue to be changed. Remember, Saul had come to persecute the Christians. He'd now got a new job. And that job was to be God's chosen instrument to proclaim God's name, Jesus' name, to the Gentiles, to their rulers, and to the Jewish nation. And this would lead him to suffering for Jesus, just as he had previously made others suffer. We know ultimately that led to his arrest and being sent to Rome as a prisoner, where he eventually was martyred. But even in this chapter, we see Paul very quickly suffering the Christians in Damascus, and then the Christians in Jerusalem had to help him escape before he himself was put to death by the Jews, who now saw him as their enemies. But what he's experienced by encountering Jesus has so transformed his life that he can't do anything other than tell other people about it. As I said earlier, he'd tried hard to make himself in that right relationship with God through keeping the law. And that's true for us too. Sometimes we think to become a Christian, we have to be good. And sometimes we think to please God, we have to be good. And being good, there's nothing wrong with being good. I'm quite in favour of it, really. But that's not going to make the difference, because what makes the difference is Jesus. It's that encounter with Jesus, receiving the forgiveness and the change in our lives which he wants to bring to us. As I said, Saul couldn't help himself. He had to speak of Jesus. The challenge I find is, do I feel the same? Have I forgotten just what a difference Jesus makes to my life? Paul immediately, it says, began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. His life had been so changed. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes when I think of being called by God, I find that quite worrying. Being a bit of a pessimist, I wonder what Jesus is going to ask me to do. I assume it might be something horrible and that actually I won't be able to do it. But I think we see in this passage a lot of encouragement about this. First of all, I think we need to remember that our first calling from Jesus is simply to follow him. That was what he said to Peter and Andrew and James and John, the fishermen on Lake Galilee, his first disciples. And to follow him is to receive his love and forgiveness and to allow him, by his Holy Spirit living within us, to realign our lives to his service. And it's from that, like Paul, we shouldn't be able to stop ourselves from telling other people the good news. That's our first calling, to follow and to tell others, to be witnesses, which I think a week or so ago, David explained the word for witness in Greek is very much like our word martyr. A witness in court is called to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. We don't need to make up something more dramatic, as Gavin Calver was saying, than what God has done for us. We are ordinary men and women, most of us, and we have to let other people know how, in very often ordinary ways, we've met with an extraordinary Saviour and Lord, and how he has miraculously transformed our lives. For some in our world today, that does mean martyrdom. And for us, it may involve some suffering. But we need to speak. We need to be witnesses. And like Saul, we need to start with the very people who are closest to us. Immediately, he turns to the Jewish community in Damascus, telling them that Jesus wasn't the imposter. He was the Son of God. He was their long-awaited Messiah or Christ. And then when he goes to Jerusalem, he goes to the Hellenistic Jews, those with a Greek background like his own. And I'm sure when he was sent to Tarsus for his safety, he went to his family and his friends with the same message. And we speak so often here about witnessing on our front lines, witnessing to our friends, our family, our neighbours, our work colleagues. Often the most difficult people, but they're the ones who actually see the difference that Jesus makes in our lives. And we need to let them know about that. And beyond this, Jesus will call us to other things. For Paul, it was specifically to be the apostle to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews. And at different times in our lives, we will hear different callings. But we can be assured that God will equip us, just as he equipped Saul well before he became a Christian himself. It was Saul's amazing knowledge of the Jewish law that enabled him to baffle the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. He knew the scriptures, they knew. And when he spoke later to Greek and Romans, because he'd had that background when he lived in Tarsus, he was able to debate with them. God will always prepare us. Sometimes we wonder how we know what God's calling us to do. Sometimes we hear a direct voice, like Paul heard on the road. And at other times, other Christians come alongside us and encourage us, just as Ananias did for Paul. It was confirmation. Paul had already been told, whilst he was fasting and praying for those 3 days in Damascus, that Ananias would come to him. God is so gracious. He often uses other people when we think we've heard something from God. Another Christian will come to us and just confirm that. And I've already mentioned that he stopped and he fasted and prayed for 3 days. The fast-moving pace of the book of Acts makes us think that everything happened really quickly, but actually, in chapter 9, between verses 19 and 25, we read from other parts of the New Testament that there was up to 3 years that took. And during this time, Paul spent time in Arabia. Nobody knows for sure what he was doing, but most people think that he spent time with God, praying about what he should do in the future. And again, it's good for us to be able to put aside time when we've encountered God at any point, to use things like fasting and praying or a retreat. And of course, often God speaks to us through the Bible about what he wants us to do. And sometimes it's just the circumstances we were in. I remember after we had our first child, it wasn't long after we'd moved here, I'd been very active in our previous church. I'd been an RE teacher, I'd taught in Sunday groups, I'd led the youth group. Okay, God, what shall I do now? I've got this baby, that's fine, you know, they don't take up much time, do they? What shall I do? And I remember God saying to me, I want you to be a mother. And I thought, oh, okay. You know, those are the circumstances I was in. It's not often, it's not always complicated. And don't forget that the Old Testament has the story of the donkey speaking to Balaam. God is capable of speaking to us in different ways. We need to listen to what his calling is on our lives. And then there's the church community. And the church community is really important for us as our lives are transformed by Jesus. So we meet Ananias, who welcomes and teaches Paul. If you notice, the first words that Ananias said to Paul were, "Brother Saul." He was welcoming him into the family, which is the Christian community. That was so... I can't really imagine it. You know, this man who he knew was out to persecute, and yet he calls him brother. And that's true of all of us. We are part of the family. And through Ananias, Paul was also welcomed in through baptism. And he started to teach him about what God had for him to do. And then there's Barnabas in Jerusalem. Again, we've met him before. He's the son of encouragement. And he certainly was in this case. Saul goes to Jerusalem, and many there still questioned whether or not he was a Christian. questioned his motives. And you can understand that. Many of them would have had friends and perhaps even family members who had been persecuted by this man. But Barnabas welcomes him and encourages others to welcome him too. Some of us may have been hurt by people in the church, and some of us have hurt others in the church family. And we all need to have a Barnabas, and we need to be Barnabases to encourage and support people within the church, just as we need to have Ananiases and to be Ananiases to welcome others in. William Barclay, in his commentary on this passage, wrote this: "It is so often the case that because a man once made a mistake, he is forever condemned. It is the great characteristic of the heart of God that he hasn't held our past sins against us, and we should never condemn a man because once he failed." So let's challenge ourselves to say, is there somebody today, next week, whenever, who I could be an Ananias to, who I could help to lead somebody to understand their encounter with Jesus, to welcome them into the family? Could I be a Barnabas? Is there someone there who needs that encouragement and that care at this time? Sometimes we find the church family can be very large. Thornbury Baptist is a large church, and sometimes it's very difficult when we come in and we don't really know other people. It's probably easier in this service than in the first service, but sometimes you're met with that sea of faces. Soon after we were married, for some reason which I really don't know, Rob and I were sent to a family gathering. It was everybody who was in some way connected with the family, but nobody who we knew. So it was very odd. And Rob doesn't really understand families. He can do parents, he can do grandparents, he can sometimes do aunts and uncles, but he certainly can't do anything beyond that. So I would say, who's this? I don't know. How are they connected with? I don't know. It was lonely. It was a horrible party. It wasn't much of a party, actually. It was just sort of something we endured, I think. And I think sometimes it can feel like that in church life if we come in and we're not greeted by people and we're not encouraged by people. And that's why we have small groups and inspire groups here in this church. And I would encourage you, if you're not part of one of those, to think of joining them. Again, speak to one of us afterwards about a group, because it makes such a difference. And within those groups, we can act as Ananiases and Barnabases to each other. And we can also act like the unnamed disciples that we meet in this passage, who helped and cared for Paul so that he could escape. So, Saul's life was transformed by his encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. Meeting the Lord who he'd been persecuting led to his conversion, it led to his calling, and it led to his welcome into the community of the church. And Jesus still longs to meet with each of us, to transform our lives and to go on transforming our lives. That doesn't stop. We need to keep encountering Jesus through that initial conversion, but also through the ways in which he calls us to serve him and through the community of the church where he is the center. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this story of the dramatic conversion of Saul as he encountered you on the road to Damascus. But we thank you too for the ways in which we've encountered you, for the ways in which you've changed our lives, the ways that you've turned us around. We thank you that through you, We know what it's like to have a right relationship with God. We thank you for the blessing of baptism and the Holy Spirit. We thank you for calling us to serve with you and to serve others for you. And we thank you for drawing us into the community that is the church. We're sorry for the times when we have forgotten just what you've done for us. We forget the blessing of the church family. And I pray today that each one of us will again realize just what you've done for us and not be able to help ourselves, but to speak of your love and your mercy and your transformation of our lives to those we meet. Amen.